Are you ever overwhelmed by the need in the world? Like when you turn on the news or scroll through social media, like there's a war in Israel, there's a war in Ukraine, there's a war brewing someplace all the time. Are you ever overwhelmed by all of the need that's in the world? And maybe this last week you spent some time worrying about someone in your family. Maybe you heard some news this last week where someone is struggling and you just don't know how to help them. Someone maybe failing out of school and you're not a teacher. It's an upcoming surgery and you're not a surgeon. It's a cancer diagnosis and you don't have a cure. It's a marriage heading towards divorce and you aren't a counselor. It's an addiction that you can't even seem to pray away. And you look around the world and maybe you look around your family and the people that you love. And I'm just saying, are you ever overwhelmed by all of that need in the world? And I don't know about you, but when I look around, the need seems so great. The hurt and the pain seems so much. And in my experience and my training and what I might have to offer truly just seems so small. I feel so ill-equipped to handle all of the need in the world. And many ministers feel the same way I do. In fact, if you ever get a group of us together and we start talking to each other about how different things that overwhelm us, you will probably hear a phrase that will break the silence or break the hurt or the pain. And someone will try to say something funny by saying a little something like this. I bet they didn't teach you that in Bible college, right? I bet they didn't teach you that. It's like there's no class for that. I bet they didn't teach you that in Bible college. And the reality is I never had a class on how to properly care for an addicted brother. There's no class on how to heal a relationship where the father and son are fighting in the streets. And I never had a lecture about how to heal every marriage that was shaken with infidelity. Didn't miss that lecture. They didn't give me the words that when I was at the house of one of our college students, I had to tell her parents that she died in a car wreck on the way to school. Never had a class on that. And they never prepared me for the perfect words to say to the grandfather who accidentally backed up his truck over his four-year-old son's head. They never said, hey, one time you're going to be in a parking lot in a hospital and the son's going to be screaming death threats at his dad. They never gave you a class for that. There are no magical words to solve everything. They just didn't teach me that in Bible college. Now, I do know God knows and God sees and God cares for the people that I have the opportunity to minister to, but too often I am overwhelmed by the need in the world. And if you're here today, and maybe you're even on the edges of faith, I know that you care about the people in your world too. So today we're going to look at a text where Jesus shares what to do when we are overwhelmed by the need in the world. And this is going to be how we are to respond if we're Jesus followers. Now, if you don't call yourself a Jesus follower, the good news is for you, you can just sit back and listen. You don't have to do any of it. But if you call yourself a Jesus follower, we don't have an option. Now, these are commands from Jesus to our lives. In fact, I ask this question all of the time. So let me just ask it one more time. Is what do Jesus followers do? What do Jesus followers do? They follow Jesus, right? They follow Jesus. And so what Jesus has to say to us is going to be so relevant and so insightful and so life-changing. Get this, if everybody in your family would take this one teaching from Jesus seriously for just a month, it would change the chemistry in your family. You don't even have to follow Jesus. If everybody in our town would just take this one teaching from Jesus seriously for just 1 month, it would change our whole community. I'm telling you, it is that powerful. If you have your Bible or mobile device, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is where we're going. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. And what I'm going to take you to the second year of Jesus' ministry around 27 AD. And Jesus is going to share a parable in the midst of this, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a made-up story by Jesus, and meaning Jesus is going to teach his followers, get this, what it would look like to look like their Father in heaven. And he's going to give his followers an assignment to bring heaven to earth. And so we get to see, before we do that, I'm going to give you the setup to the text. So Jesus is teaching in front of a Jewish lawyer who would have been schooled in the religious laws of the Old Testament. So he would have known all and memorized all the stuff you fall asleep when you read Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He would have memorized it. So he knows all of God's laws for all of his people, and he knows how to keep in good standing with God. And in the middle of Jesus' teaching, This Jewish lawyer raises his hand and asks Jesus a question to try to stump Jesus. Verse 25, it says this. One day, an expert of the religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, Jesus, how do I get to heaven? How do I avoid hell? Like, Jesus, what religious rules do I have to keep in order to earn heaven? Now, to point out, this religious leader believed a lie, right? He believed that he could actually do something to earn eternal life. Look at it again. What should I do? What can I do to earn, inherit eternal life? And even though he asked a wrong question, Jesus meets him where he is, and he says, what does the law of Moses say? You know the Old Testament. What's the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must, and he's quoting scripture, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all of your mind. Now, that was a common response in Jesus' day. In fact, this religious leader is quoting the Old Testament law found in Deuteronomy 6:5. That's that law right there. And now, what the interesting part is simply this. We find two different accounts of the interactions with Jesus in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12. Right, so Jesus is having different interactions with the religious leaders, and Jesus has already taught on this. In fact, Matthew, who was an eyewitness, records the last time Jesus has an argument over this, and he silences the religious leaders of the day. So they had tried to trick Jesus before. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, they're debating Jesus, and they're trying to undermine his credibility. In fact, they ask him this question, of all of the commands, which is the most important? So Jesus, hey, which rules do I really need to keep so that I can get to heaven? And here's what Jesus said. He added to Deuteronomy. He said, well, it starts off with Deuteronomy. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds to it. Before the religious leaders could stop him and say, hey, time out, Jesus. Jesus says these words. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't know how you envision this, but I imagine Jesus staring them down. You know, he kind of pauses and he says, and no other commandment is greater than these, right? And so Peter, who was there, told Mark the religious leaders walked away stunned because of what Jesus said in that moment. He linked, get this, they thought that their love for God was all about vertical, but he linked it to our love for people horizontally. He linked our love for God vertically. It's between me and God. No. Jesus says it's between you and his people as well. And so Jesus says eternal life isn't something that happens just after we die. No, he links our responsibility, if we're going to follow him, to bring heaven to earth. Heaven to earth, right? And so it's about knowing Jesus and trusting Jesus and following Jesus in this life. And so that meant that loving people. So imagine a world where the people that we work with or people in our family or maybe even the people who hate Christians, they're skeptical of what you and I believe, but they're envious of how well you and I would treat one another. And Jesus says, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to love your neighbor as yourself. And the religious leader had never heard that before. It had never been linked that way. And so they were stumped. Now, remember, we're reading the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're four different perspectives of the life of Jesus. So all of that had already happened. And so Luke gives us this insight in Luke chapter 10, that the religious leaders had already experienced all of that before. And so now they're coming back to Jesus and they have a plan. So they're going to debate Jesus about eternal life. And the expert of the law quotes Jesus' answer back to Jesus. He uses the Old Testament. So Luke 10, this is what he says. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and all your strength, and all of your mind, right? And then he adds Jesus' part. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, right, do this, and you will live. Conversation over. Jesus turns to walk away, but that was a setup for what he was going to ask next. The man who wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, here's the trap, here's the qualifier, here's the turn, who is my neighbor? So since your last teaching, Jesus, you told me to truly love God, I have to love my neighbor, but I'm overwhelmed by all of my neighbors. I'm overwhelmed by all of the need in the world. You can't possibly expect me to love everybody, Jesus. So Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, the Hebrew word they used for neighbor was this word, rahe, right? And so that was, you can find that word in the Old Testament law, and it would suggest that when they thought of neighbor, they thought of friend, companion, or brother. But that does not jive with the way Jesus was using the term neighbor. Jesus was way too inclusive. And so when he goes to Jesus, he's trying to limit who is my neighbor. In other words, here's his real question. What is the minimum amount of neighbor loving required in order to get God's favor? Right? That's what I think too. What's the minimum amount of neighbor loving required in order to get God's favor? Jesus, I'm okay with caring for people who talk like me, think like me, act like me, vote like me. I'm okay with caring for even the people in my family, even though they're crazy. But I'm overwhelmed by all of the need out there in the world. And if you listen to Jesus, you know, like you just say, hey, Jesus, I've listened to you. I have too many neighbors. So I don't want my lack of care for these people here to affect my standing with God here. So what is the minimum amount of neighbor loving I've got to do? How can I make sure I give God what he wants, but I don't miss out on what I want? Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, for the last few years, we've been using this book to better understand who is our neighbor. It's a resource that we've used in the past, and it's called Bless, and it's a concept that we really do want to be a part of the DNA of our church. In fact, in the past, we gave you this neighborhood chart where you could go around, and it's in your app, and it's in your notes. It's even out there on the tables out there where you could list your neighbors. Maybe the people... just the people in your neighborhood, right? And some of you have done this before, and you told me, hey, Josh, this is great, but my neighborhood does not look like a tic-tac-toe board. And so you Google Earth your 8 closest neighbors, and you got on your Mr. Rogers cardigan, and you walked around your neighborhood to find out who your neighbors were. And so you're learning your neighbors, and we started this way back in 2021, and since then, some of my neighbors have changed. So some of your neighbors might have changed, and it might be time to reinvestigate who is your neighbor, or it could be time to expand your neighbor loving. So Jesus links, why do we do this? He links how we treat people horizontally with how we love God vertically. And so here's my question. It's an annoying question. Do you love your neighbor? Do you even know who your neighbors are? So as we head towards Easter, what I want to do is create opportunities for you to invite your neighbor to Easter at Victory. We have these special invite cards under the seat back of the chair in front of you, and we've been planning the Easter service for a couple months now. And I know that some of you are going to go through a dark time, and you know some people who are going through a dark time. We want you to invite them. But before you invite them, this is important. Before you invite them, we want you to invest in them. They're not a project. Before you invite them, we want you to invest in them and be intentional about this command of Jesus. And for those of you who've been with us more than a couple years, do you might remember what BLESS stands for? I'll just go through it real quickly for you. The B means begin with prayer. So as you're enjoying spring, this weather, you know, you're out there on a walk or you're driving by in this next month as a church, I want you to pray specifically for your neighbors by name. All right, that's important, by name. Do you know the names of your neighbors? It's not like God help lawn guy. You know, God please help the trash can family to pick up their trash. Like that's not the kind of prayer that we're talking about. So for the next month, we're going to be praying for our neighbors by name. The second is simply this, to listen. So often we try to think about to respond. We want you to listen. You know, sometime in the next month, you're going to maybe strike up a conversation with a neighbor and you're not trying to respond. The whole purpose is to listen and learn about your neighbor. And we want to listen to people's stories. So the L is for listen. The E is my favorite. It's something that you might be an expert in. It's eat. And for the next month, I want you to make a plan to at least have one meal with one of your neighbors. Because why? Because there's something about sharing a meal together that can move any relationship, a past acquaintance, towards friendship. The first S is serve. So here's what will happen. I'm convinced if you're praying for your neighbor and you're listening to your neighbor and you've eaten with your neighbor, that you'll find a way to best serve your neighbor. And the last one is to share your story. So when you bless others, here's what will happen. There will come a time, there will be an opportunity where someone will say, hey, what you're doing is different. What makes you different? Why are you doing this? And you will have the opportunity to share your story about the life-changing love of Jesus. We want people to know that they're not a project, but we're doing this because of Jesus. And if you need help crafting your story, we have it on our website. It's also in your app under resources. It's called Share Your Story. So just go there and it'll get you started and we'll take you through the rest. So for the next month, we want to focus on blessing our neighbors. And if any of those steps overwhelm you, if you're thinking, yeah, I'll do the first one and I like to eat, so I'll do that. If there's any kind of pushback on any of that, I don't want to do all of that. Get this, that's exactly how the religious leader felt. Whenever we are overwhelmed by all of the need in the world, what we all try to do is we try to limit our neighbor loving. So we think, hey, Jesus, could it just be like the two houses over here? Because I tried loving these people over here, and Mr. Rogers did not adequately prepare me for my crazy neighbors, right? So you're like, the religious leaders asked Jesus, hey, let's be specific, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And whenever we try to limit who you and I bless, Jesus will interrupt our regularly scheduled plans. In fact, what he does next in this context is he delivers a parable that even if you've never been to church before, you've probably heard this teaching from Jesus before about what to do when you and I are overwhelmed by all of the need in the world. And it starts off this way. It says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So Jesus says, hey, there's this man. There's a sojourner, there's this traveler in the world, and he is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So it's a steep descent. That's a picture of the real life elevation there today. So in Jesus's parable, he's describing a real life highway in Jesus's day. Here's a picture of it, and guess what its nickname is? The Way of Blood. It is rocky, it's treacherous, right? It's going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. I mean, can you imagine being in the first century and go, pack up the kids or pack up the donkey kids. We're headed to the Way of Blood. It's going to be awesome. Like, no, it's just crazy to think about. But it was called that because this stretch of road was known for people getting robbed and beat up and raped and even murdered. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus accused us in that not only was Jesus confronting their concept of neighbor, that Jesus is actually addressing a racial dynamic that was going on in their culture. In fact, Josephus says this way, the Samaritans killed a great many Galileans or Jews who were en route to Jerusalem. So the story that Jesus made up, the story that Jesus is telling is not hypothetical. He's actually addressing their real life experience. And so when Jesus said, hey, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, he was attacked by bandits. Here's what they were thinking. It was probably a Samaritan that attacked him. That's probably who beat him up. And so they stripped him of his clothes and they beat him up and they left him half dead beside the road. And so what we have is Jesus is telling the story. There's this traveler. There's this adventure. There's this person living life and exploring the world. And all of a sudden, life has left them smack dead. Life has left them half dead on the side of the road. Have you ever felt that way? Alive on the outside, but dead on the inside. Does that resonate with anyone else here today? Like, when was the last time you were living life, but your soul was worn out? Your soul is burnt out. You can't handle any more bad news. You can't handle any more setbacks. If you've ever felt alive physically, but dead spiritually, by definition, you have felt half dead. And Jesus tells us this parable that there's this man attacked by life, half dead on the side of the road. And by chance, a priest came along. So the priest would have represented God, right? So the priest sees the man dying, right? This person of God. But when he saw the man lying there, he just went to the other side of the road and passed him by, right? And check this out. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. And so like you have this person, you know, who makes God a priority. They help out in the temple, right? But they walk over and look at the guy and go, I'm gonna keep on moving. Now, the reason that the Jewish religious leaders did this is they believed in something that Jesus followers don't believe in. Jesus followers do not believe in karma, but they did. They believe what goes around comes around. They thought that this guy deserved it. So they thought, hey, if there's this guy broken and bleeding and bruised on the side of the road, half dead, he did something to deserve to be half dead on the side of the road. So I'm not gonna go out of my way to help him because God gave him what he deserves. That's what they thought. So Jesus, he keeps on teaching, and what he says next is so offensive to the people listening that day. He says, then a despised Samaritan, you know, came along, and he saw the man, and he felt compassion for him. To which the expert of the law would be like, oh, Jesus, you're making up the story. Can we change the story? This is a terrible story. Because the best way to describe the tension that was actually felt between Jews and Samaritans was institutionalized racism. Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans. They wouldn't speak to them. They definitely wouldn't touch them. And Jesus makes this despised Samaritan the hero of his made-up story. And then check this out. He put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to the inn where he took care of him. And the next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins. So the Samaritan bandaged him up and puts him on his donkey. And for some reason, Jesus wants us to know that the Samaritan that was half dead, Jesus takes him, or the Samaritan takes him to the inn. And he stays there with him to care for him. And then he leaves 2 days' wages. And he says, hey, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you in the next time I'm here. Now, I want you to see the genius of Jesus. Because in this parable that Jesus made up, the Jewish lawyer is trying to stump Jesus. But like in this parable, who is he? In the story that Jesus made up, he's not the Samaritan. Who is he? He's the man that was beaten on the side of the road. He puts himself as that guy that way. And you probably never thought about it like this. But I would like to suggest to you that Jesus cast himself as the Samaritan. That the Samaritan was rejected by the Jews. Well, what was said of Jesus? He was rejected by his own. And so here comes this rejected Samaritan, right, who we think is Jesus, and he sees a man beaten up by life, half dead by life. And so what does Jesus do? He moves towards the mess. He moves towards the pain. He comes down off of his animal. He comes down. Sound familiar? He comes down, and he starts bandaging up the wounds of the half-dead man and healing the half-dead man. And where does he place the half-dead man? Back on his donkey, right? Where he was. And so now the man is seated where Jesus, the Samaritan, was, and the Samaritan has taken the place of where the half-dead man was. And all of a sudden, you're like, mind grenade. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to these people, and he shows them what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus shows us what it looks like to bless our neighbor. Now, before you think I'm asking you, hey, I want you to go do this. So I want you to get a suit and go 2 by 2 and start knocking on doors, looking for hurting people. That's not what I'm asking, right? I want you to be clear that when Jesus told us this parable, the Samaritan didn't try to convert the Jewish man. See, when you try to convert somebody, they're a project. But a convert is to cause an adapt to adopt a different religion, political doctrine, opinion, etc. And so nowhere in the text does it say that the Samaritan converted the Jewish man. No, nowhere. No, Jesus, as a Samaritan, what did he do? He simply blessed him to an act good of any kind. Right? They're not a project. So we're not trying to convert them. The Holy Spirit can do that. We're trying to bless them. Our goal is to bless them, not convert them. To bless them, not convert them. I'm asking you to bless them, the people around you. So the goal isn't just to convert them. Now, the goal is to love people well and to bless them. And they will know that you're doing it. Why? Because you follow Jesus. And so we see Jesus, he blesses this man. And I want you to check out how Jesus ends the story. So the religious lawyer who tried to trap Jesus in his words now finds himself trapped. Jesus turns to the expert of the law and traps him with this. Now, which of these three would you say was his neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And I love this. Jesus says, forces him, you know, you say his name. He says the one, right? The one. So he's so mad he can't even say Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus just mic drops on him. He says, well, yeah, now go and do the same. That's what it looks like. Yeah, you just go and do the same. It's classic Jesus. Hey, that was really difficult. Just go and live like that. And so the religious lawyer who was overwhelmed by all of the need in the world, he's trying to limit which neighbor he has to bless. And Jesus opens it up, not just to his neighborhood, right? Not just to the people on his block, and not just to the people at his work, and not just people at his school, and not to the people on the baseball fields or the soccer fields. Jesus opens up this concept of neighbor loving to include anyone and everyone. In fact, if you've done your neighborhood, you've already got this covered, it may be time to go to work or school or someplace else. Our neighbor loving should include anyone and everyone. But one of the things that Jesus adds to this account, that if you step back and examine the account, it really doesn't make sense. It's the part that we normally skip over. And so my question for all of that is simply this: why did Jesus include the end in this parable? Like, what's going on with the inn? Why would he include that? In verse 34, he says he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. And I read that, and it's like he could have made his point without talking about the inn, right? If this whole thing was simply about blessing your neighbor, he could have done all of that without including that part. So why does Jesus include the inn? And I would just like to suggest to you that I believe that Jesus is hinting at his church. The church he promised to build to bless people. That in this parable, after Jesus takes the guy, he takes him to the inn, he's saying that his church is supposed to be like this inn, supposed to be a place where people who are going through hell can heal. A church should be a place where people who are half dead can come here and find new life. It says the Samaritan picked him up and took him to the inn, to which we're like, Jesus, like, why did you take him to an inn? Why didn't you just take him home? Well, home would have been heaven. And this guy's half dead. He's going through hell. He wasn't prepared for home. His life wasn't ready for heaven. So Jesus drops him off at his church. And Jesus says to his followers, Jesus says to his church, my church should be a beacon of hope in the middle of pain, not removed from the pain. That Jesus says our church should be more like an emergency room than a country club. And we shouldn't be surprised if hurt people come to our church. We need to be ready to move towards broken people who come through our doors. And I mean, we need to head towards the pain. And I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I would rather avoid pain altogether. I mean, some of you are crazy. You're like, Josh, no pain, no gain. I like Advil. I don't prefer pain. And so when we consider who our hero is, you have to know that Jesus did not avoid pain. Jesus' very presence in our world is an exercise in moving towards the pain. In fact, scripture says this, that the church is his body, which means what is true of Jesus personally should be true of us collectively. If we're really his body, if you and I are the body of Jesus, we should act and look like how Jesus acts. We need to be the kind of church that actually moves towards the pain. And so where in your neighborhood is there pain? Where is it dark? Where is it bleak? Where are people hurting? I wonder if God would send you there. To which you might say, Josh, like, are you talking about like planting little churches all over these neighborhoods? Are you talking about like maybe building a location? No, hear me. You and I are walking, talking locations. The church was never about a building. It's always been about a people. We don't go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. And everywhere we go, we are called to move toward the pain, not run from it. In fact, the first words of the Samaritan to the innkeeper was simply this: take care of this man. Take care of him. I don't know how you read it, but it hits me like a ton of bricks, right? Because I like to argue with Jesus, but Jesus commands us to care. Because like he says, take care of him. I'm like, hey, no, Jesus, what's his backstory? Doesn't matter. Take care of him. How did he get this way? It doesn't matter. Take care of him. What's his background? Doesn't matter. Take care of him. Well, what does he believe? It doesn't matter. Take care of him. But how does he vote? It doesn't matter. Take care of him. Do you see any distinction? Do you see any definition? Jesus never said, hey, don't worry. He didn't do this to himself. He was attacked by others. No, Jesus commands us to care. But Jesus, he's a drug user. I don't care. Take care of him. He's an embezzler. I don't care. Take care of him. Jesus, are you saying that you're trying to tell me that we should just take care of anybody who comes through those doors? Jesus would say, yeah, I'm commanding you to care. So that's why at Victory, we reserve the right to care for anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone, because Jesus commands us to care. In fact, I wonder if you and I are actually living the way Jesus called us to live, if you and I are not being criticized like Jesus. I mean, do you remember how that they criticized Jesus in Luke 15? The religious people complained that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. He accepts them. He befriends them. We think he condones them. That's what was said of Jesus. Now, I want to make a distinction. There's a difference between acceptance and approval. There's a difference between acceptance and approval. But as you are overwhelmed by all of the need in the world, let me ask you one last offensive question. Who have you excused yourself from caring about? Who is it for you? What kind of people do you excuse yourself from caring about? Well, Josh, they got themselves into this mess. Well, I'm not saying you approve, but do you care? Do they feel accepted by you? Will they be blessed by you? Who have you excused yourself from caring about? So Jesus is teaching that all God's children, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, were all precious in his sight. I mean, can you imagine if you came up to me after church and said, "Hey, Josh, I love you. You're great. You're a great teacher. I think you care about the church, right? I love your family. Like, you have an amazing family. Your wife's amazing. Your kids are fantastic, except the youngest guy, except for Carter, right? We don't like him at all. There's something wrong with that kid. Josh, just keeping it real, but I love you. You're great. But Carter, I promise you, I would put the smack down in Jesus' name in your direction, right? Right? After I ask you for forgiveness, and I will choose to love you because I have to, because I'm supposed to love everybody. But I'm just telling you what would happen, because what we try to do is we excuse ourselves from caring. Because here's what we do. God, I love you. I just don't like your kids. I love singing to you. I love reading your books. I love highlighting stuff you said. You're a good, good father, God. I love you, but I just don't like that kid over there. And see, you made a mistake over there. And we think that God will agree with us. We think that our heavenly father's like, yeah, you're right. No, they're all God's children. We're all his kids. In the kingdom of God, you need to hear this. There are no good kids and bad kids. There are lost kids and found kids. In the kingdom of God, there are no good kids and bad kids. There are lost kids and found kids. And so who have you excused yourself from caring about? I mean, can we be the kind of church that is courageous enough to remove, get rid of, reject the idea that some people can be overlooked and some people can be ignored and some people can just not be loved, because that is not the heart of the Father. No, the heart of the Father, he commands us to care. In fact, the night before the cross, Jesus gathers his disciples together. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." What I just want to die for you. So you must love one another. Will we be the church that cares? Can we be a church that blesses people? They'll take steps towards loving our neighbor. And I know it's going to get messy and you don't have all of the answers. And they might not have taught you that in Bible college. But just so you know, Jesus never commanded any of us to be annoying know-it-alls. He didn't, right? He says, "I want you to bless my people. I want you to care about my people. I want you to love one another." Now maybe you're here today and you aren't a Jesus follower and life has left you beaten up and bruised and broken down. I just want you to know you're not alone. At one point, that was all our story. And you came to the right place to heal. God's not scared of your mess. Get this, he knows about your mess and he loves you anyway. And you might be thinking, "Josh, you never answered the question. Well, what do I do when I'm overwhelmed by all of the need in the world?" Well, I just want to point you to the words of Jesus. He closes out the parable. He says, "Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor?" It's clear from the text, it was the one who saw a need and met it. The one who knew the price and paid it. The one who didn't talk themselves out of it. That was the neighbor. And I'm telling you, the genius of Jesus is he always reverses the question. When you and I say, "Hey, we're overwhelmed," this is what Jesus says. Don't think about who they are, but who you are. So the point isn't about limiting our neighbor loving ability. The point isn't about you and I doing the bare minimum. The point isn't being careful not to condone their sin. The point is about you and I blessing people, because you and I are the children of God. You and I are the body of Christ. So don't think about who they are, but who you are. And so as you bless your neighbor, remember, Jesus says, "Hey, the true neighbor is simply this, the one who saw a need and met it, the one who knew the price and paid it, and the one who didn't talk themselves out of it." And I believe that Jesus would say to us what he said to that religious leader that day. So now go and do the same. Just go and do the same. There's so much need, there's so much hurt. Don't worry about all that, just go and do the same. Would you bless? your neighbor. Would you pray with me? Father, I just thank you so much for rescuing us. And so much, Father, I want to admit that I am like the lawyer who tries to limit what I do for you or what I do for others. But Father, I just pray that you keep our hands open as a congregation to whatever it is you want to do through us. And Father, I pray for a whole bunch of people this week that they will see a need and that they will meet it. They will find out a price and pay it, and they quit talking themselves out of it. Father, I am so thankful you didn't talk yourself out of sending your son to die for me. So Father, may we turn around and do that for the people around us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.